So we begin just a short three-week emphasis now on missions, and we'll be doing that. I'll be preaching two of the messages on October the 1st. We'll be taking up our faith promise. I'll talk more about that as I preach on that day, and also a little bit of information that will come next week. I'm going to be preaching today out of Jonah chapter 1. In 2 weeks, I'll preach out of Jonah chapter 3. Next week, Bob Sayre, who's a missionary, he and his wife that we've supported for multiple years, who take the gospel message into closed countries, will be here and will be preaching for us as long as he gets his electricity and is able to get out of Florida. They were in Florida. They've been out of electricity and trying to get things put together so that he can make the trip here this coming week. But we're going to be in Jonah chapter 1 today. And anytime that I've preached, and I've preached a few times out of Jonah, I do think it's incumbent upon me to at least let you know what my stand is on the book of Jonah, because there's two primary, of course, on any book of the Bible, you've got multiple different viewpoints on authorship and all kinds of things like that. But with Jonah, obviously, which is in the midst of what we call the minor prophets, 12 prophets, writing prophets of Israel, not minor because they were short and not minor because they were not important prophets. They were, but simply because their writings tended to be shorter and were compiled by the Jews into 12 writings called the minor prophets. And Jonah's kind of in the midst of that. If you're new to your Bibles, you've probably heard of Jonah. Most of us have, and if you didn't grow up in the church, you probably don't know where Jonah's at in the Bible. But that would be a lot of people who've been believers for a long time who just don't know where Jonah's at. It's in the Old Testament, in the midst of those minor prophets. And so if you're new to your Bibles today and you like to read along, you probably want to turn to the table of contents. I could try to give you directions, but boy, we'd be going back and forth a lot. So it's between Obadiah and Micah, if that helps you at all. But it probably doesn't help you at all. So Jonah is there in the midst of that. And again, even if you grew up unchurched, you've probably heard about Jonah because you've heard about the story of the fish, right? The fish that swallows Jonah. And that has been kind of passed down throughout at least the last 30 or 40 years in Western cultures as being just a myth, kind of an allegory that even if there's any semblance of truth that if Jonah was a historical person, that there's just an allegory here that's trying to teach us a deeper truth about God. And so that's one viewpoint on the book of Jonah. The other is that is what's called prophetic narrative, that Jonah was a real prophet, and he's narrating an event that took place in his life. I fall on the prophetic narrative side. I believe that Jonah was a real prophet. I believe that these things really happened. I believe a big fish swallowed a man one time, and he remained in that fish for the better part of 3 days. And I recognize that in the 21st century, that kind of comes across as quaint. And certainly, I recognize that and I know that. I would just simply say this. I wrote about this in the Jim Shorts article a few weeks ago as well. For me to believe that God used a fish to swallow Jonah and to teach him a valuable lesson and us a valuable lesson in that as well and to get Jonah corrected is not hard for me to believe. I've been a believer now for going on 40 years, and this stuff is actually very easy for me to believe. I get that for some it's a big hurdle to do that. And part of the reason why it's easy for me to believe is that the Old Testament stories are just abundantly easy for me to believe when you compare them to the New Testament stories, like God becoming man and putting on flesh, like the Son of God dying physically and being raised physically on the third day. That stuff, it takes a great amount of faith to believe in. I recognize that. This stuff is just kind of small potatoes compared to that for me. And so I believe that God became flesh. I believe that Jesus died and was risen from the dead. I believe it with all my heart. So this stuff, for me, is actually quite easy to believe. And so I fall on the side that what we're going to be talking about this week and 2 weeks from now is what we call prophetic narrative. This is a prophet of God who's narrating a story that took place in time and space, in history, in his own life. So for what it's worth, just so you know where I come from on that. I'm not going to repeat this probably in 3 weeks. Or in 2 weeks, and so if you're here and you're here with somebody new and then they say, I wonder what he thinks about Jonah, do me a favor and just pass on to them what I think about Jonah. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter here as a complete narrative, as the story of how this whole event unfolds. And so let's do this. Let's stand. Let's honor God in the reading of his word and hang in there with me for just the couple of moments it takes to read through Jonah chapter 1. The scripture says this, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore he called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the first thing I want us to notice here as we get into the text today is something that I think is vitally important for us to see when we read Jonah, and that's this. The evil in Nineveh arouses God's compassion before it arouses his wrath. The evil in Nineveh, this great city-state, and if you know much about history, you know that Nineveh was the capital of the great Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire at this time ruled the known earth, the world, as they knew it at that time. An incredibly powerful nation-state centered in this great and powerful city of Nineveh. We'll talk more about that city in a couple of weeks. And they were evil. There were sinners in Nineveh, just like there were sinners in Israel, just like there were sinners in the United States of America. There were people there who were bent on evil, and yet there appears to be even more evil that's centered there because they are pagans. They have no recognition of God. They have no recognition of this God that Jonah says that he worships. And so there's an evil that is a part of this city-state of Nineveh. And God sees that evil, and God is going to bring wrath upon them if they don't repent. However, what we see here is that God's pity for them is aroused. His compassion for them is aroused before his anger against them is aroused. He has a desire that these people would know hope in God and that they would turn from their evil ways. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, as this entire book and this narrative comes to an end, God says this to Jonah, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their left hand from their right, and also much cattle?" Isn't that interesting? There's 120,000 people in this city, he says to Jonah. You want these people destroyed. 120,000, of course, he's using a round number here. A great multitude of people. And not only that, Jonah, but there's a lot of cattle in that city too. There's a lot of livestock in that city. There are sentient beings that I've created. And although I've not stamped them with my image, I'm not glorified in them as I am in human beings, they're still beings that I've created, and you have no compassion for them. If you know the story, chapter 4, Jonah goes outside the city because the city's repented. He's mad at God. He says, "I'm ready to die." And God allows this plant to grow up and to shade him, probably some sort of a broom tree that shades him from the heat there. And Jonah gets really attached to this plant, this weed. And eventually the weed dies, and he gets even more angry at God. And so it seems here at the end of this narrative, God is saying to Jonah, you don't care about 120,000 people. And you don't seem to care about even the livestock and the animals that are in this kingdom. You'd love for me to rain down fire and brimstone on them. And yet you do care a lot about a weed. You care a lot about something like that because it brings comfort to you, because it's done something for you. But I have a heart of compassion for this people. Should I not care about a great city like Nineveh? With all of these people, all of these things that I've created, that I would have compassion on these people. They don't know their right hand from their left, God says. They don't know spiritual realities. They don't know moral realities that God has placed on human beings. These are pagans. They don't know God. So he's not saying they're ignorant. He's not saying they're stupid. He's not saying that literally they couldn't tell you whether they got their right hand up or their left hand up. What he's saying is that these people are spiritually in a malaise. They do not know what you know. The benefit that you have, Jonah, they have not had that benefit. Should I not be compassionate about that? Friends, look, we live in a world today, in the 21st century, where literally millions of people on this planet do not know their right hand from their left, spiritually speaking. They don't know spiritual realities. I know most of you know this, but let me just say it just in case. There are literally millions of people on this planet who have never heard the name Jesus of Nazareth. The name means nothing to them. They've never heard. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. They're not ignorant. They have cultures. They have families. They have history. They've developed societies. But they don't know the spiritual realities that we've been given the benefit to know. And God would say, I believe, should I not have compassion on these people? Should I not send people to them that they might know the spiritual realities? That they might understand the moral responsibilities that I've placed upon them as image bearers of my own, as human beings that I've stamped with my own image? Should I not be concerned about that great city of people who do not know those spiritual realities? Look, when we look at the book of Jonah, it starts off with admittedly a laughable character. It's almost ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, here's this guy who's a prophet of God. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, to this great city. Now, Nineveh is an enemy of Israel. Jews don't like Assyrians. They're paying tribute to them. Although they've expanded their borders in Jonah's day, and Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, is now a fairly powerful nation because Assyria is being bothered with all kinds of other things at that day and age in the 8th century BC. But Assyria is still the big boy on the block. And the Israelites don't like him. And Jonah doesn't like him either. And you look at this and you say, this is almost laughable. God says, here's a map that kind of demonstrates what's happening. He's down in that area of Joppa. Joppa still exists in Israel. It's called Jaffa today. It's still a port city. And he's in Israel and God says, go to Nineveh, which is roughly 550 miles there to the northeast. And Jonah says, well, how about instead if I go to Joppa and go 2,500 miles west? To the end of the known world at that time, to what is Spain to us today, to Tarshish, to this city that's way out there. It's kind of the Shangri-La of that day and age. It's the place where everything is good. So Jonah says, rather than go to Nineveh, I think instead I'll go to Tarshish. And we look at that and we say, oh, this is ridiculous. This is silly that he would do this. But we need to recognize, friends, that historically, Jonah is a deadly serious prophet of God. We read about him in 2 Kings. He's a historical prophet. And he's serious about God. He has a relationship with God. And so I would just ask us this question as I interject this in. And that is, when we decide to sin against God, how ridiculous do we look? I mean, how laughable is it when we tell God, I know this is what you've told me to do. The word is clear, and yet I'm going to do just the opposite. And somehow I'm going to paint it in a picture that makes it sound like what I'm doing is perfectly pleasing to God. It's laughable. It's ridiculous. And yet we don't see it. And why don't we see it? Because sin blinds us. Sin is blinding to us, isn't it? I mean, we'd be kidding ourselves if we didn't think that. I cannot tell you how many people have sat right across my desk in this office here and have told me what they're about to do. And they know it is blatantly against the will of God. It is blatantly against God's word. And with a straight face, they tell me, this is what God has called me to do. What am I supposed to say? I'm certainly not going to laugh about it because it's not funny. It's ridiculous, but it's not funny. And then I have to remember, how many times have I looked in the mirror, at least symbolically, and said, I'm going to do this. And I know that's not what God wants to do. How silly is that? How ridiculous am I when I do those things? You see, friends, part of what I want to do here today is help us to see that we're not so much different than Jonah. He lived a long, long time ago, but we're not so different from him. In fact, we're like him in many, many ways if we are blatantly honest with ourselves. Jonah goes down into the hull of a ship in the midst of a huge storm. And at least the way it's worded for us in the original language, it appears that this is a unique storm. This is a powerful storm that's about ready to rip the ship apart. And it appears that it's a unique storm in that it's not hitting the whole Mediterranean Sea. It's like right at this ship. It's as if God said, you think you're hiding from me, but I know you're in that ship. And that's where the storm is coming. It's coming right for that ship. And in the midst of this incredible storm, Jonah goes down into the hole and he takes a nap. He falls asleep. He's not worried about things. It takes the captain of a ship who is a pagan to come down to him and say, wake up and come to your senses. Friends, what a shame it is in our own lives when non-Christians have to rebuke us for sin. When people who don't know Jesus have to tell us, you know, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like something that God would do. When people who don't even know the glories of God would come to those of us who know the glories of God and say, that's not right. That's improper. But it happens, doesn't it? And it's happening in Jonah's life as well. Look, observe just quickly the misconduct of this guy. He has a plain command from the Lord. He knows it's a command from God. But he felt that the commission was going to be too difficult for him, probably not pleasant, and certainly wouldn't bring honor to him. Therefore, he declines to comply with God's command. Now, we see from that action again how true it is that people who really know God, in our context today, who genuinely know Jesus Christ, can at the same time act like they don't. Look, we would be wrong to assume that all of a sudden Jonah's no longer a prophet of God. He's forgotten all about God. He went down to Joppa and all of a sudden he had amnesia and he forgot all these things. He hasn't forgotten them. When the sailors come to him and say, who are you? He says, I'm a Hebrew and I worship this God. And he's the God who made this sea, which is in a rage right now, and the dry land as well. He didn't forget who he was. He knows exactly who he is. And when we're in the midst of rebelling against God, if we genuinely know Jesus Christ, we didn't forget that we know Jesus Christ, and God hasn't forgotten that we're his child. We're just turning our back. We're just doing our best to flee from the presence of the Lord. We're just doing our best to say, no, this is not what I want to do. We may still genuinely know Christ, and yet we're walking away. Jonah genuinely knew God, and yet he acts like he doesn't know him at all. He knows that God is everywhere. He knows that God is an omnipresent God. He knows that he can't run away from God. Yet what does he do? He tries to go as far as he can possibly go on a ship to Tarshish so that he can flee from the presence of the Lord. Incredible inconsistency in this guy, right? Incredible duplicity in Jonah. To say I'm a prophet of God and yet be fleeing from God. And we look at that and say, how could he possibly do it? It's what we do sometimes when we read about the disciples in the New Testament. Jesus says something to them very plainly. We read it with the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight, and we say, well, that's as plain as it can be. He's talking about his death. He's going to die, and he's going to be raised again in 3 days. How simple is that? And yet the disciples don't get it, and we tend to say, I think, in our own minds, how can they not get it? Because they're human beings. That's how they cannot get it. Because they're duplicitous, like we are duplicitous. They act like they know something, and yet they conveniently forget things. We do the same thing. They're steeped in tradition and in the history of their people. They're steeped in their own lives, as we are steeped in our own lives. So it's easy to look at the disciples and say, how can they not get it? When the reality is given some of the same circumstances in our own lives, we don't get it because we're steeped in our own story. Jonah's steeped in his own story. Jonah's steeped in the history of the people of Israel. Jonah's steeped in the reality that God is their God and nobody else's God. He's a Jewish God. He's for them. He's not for the nations. And therefore, he is not about to comply with this. Jonah's been favored with this divine commission from God. And yet he goes down to Joppa, and there conveniently there's a ship bound for the uttermost part of the world, out there somewhere. Now, Jonah could have easily, as some of us might do, and as I have done in my own life, say, how providential. This must be from God. I go down to Joppa, and there just happens to be a ship going as far away from where God has called me to go as it could possibly be. This must be divine providence. Maybe God isn't upset with me. Maybe he has a call for me to go to Tarshish because there's a ship right here in this port and it's just waiting for me. Now you see how easy it is for us to take what we call divine providences and wrap them around our own story? How many times I've sat across a table from somebody who says, you know, I've been married for multiple years, but God brought this amazing person into my life. I mean, what's the chances that we would meet and we would have all this in common? And my answer, pretty good. There's pretty good chances that you're going to meet somebody of the opposite sex if you're looking, and you're going to have some things in common with them. The chances are really good. Look, if you go to a port, to a city that's a port, it's a good chance you're going to find a ship going somewhere. So he goes to Joppa and he finds the ship, and I'll just jump on this ship. It's going this way. God wants me to go this way, but maybe God is showing me with this sign that he actually wants me to go here. And isn't it convenient for me to do that? Now friends, I know it may sound like I'm browbeating you. I do the same things. This is part of human nature. We're duplicitous. We have our own way of thinking, and we think somehow that God's going to give us a sign that's going to allow us to do exactly what we want to do. Now listen, please don't hear me saying that I don't think God ever gives us a sign. I think he can. Now, I hope you know me by now if you've been here for a while. You know I think the sign is here. The sure sign is right here. Read this. I'm not saying that there aren't times that God doesn't show us unique things that help to confirm some things in our lives. Please don't hear me saying that. But let me warn you with this. Don't think that God is the only one who can put a sign in your life. Our enemy can do that too. There are divine providences and there are demonic providences. So we need to learn the difference between the two. That's part of growing up in our relationship with God. What's the difference? Right? I'm going to put a fleece before the Lord to find out whether I should engage in this sinful activity. You're wasting your time. The fleece is irrelevant. I don't care if it's wet or dry tomorrow morning. If God's word says it's sin, it's a sin. You don't need to waste his time or yours. Jonah knows better. Jonah knows better. But he's found an opportunity, he thinks, in his own sinful mind. He's convinced himself, there's a way to get out of this. I can go as far away as I can get. I can flee from the presence of the Lord. And why does he do it? He does it because he's a racist. He does it because he's ethnocentric. He does it because he thinks that he's special and other people are not special. He thinks that something about being a Jew makes him unique, and therefore God doesn't care about the other nations. Now listen, the scriptures are clear. The Jews are God's people. They're the apple of his eye. He's chosen them from among all the nations. He's going to work through them to reach the nations. It doesn't mean he hates everybody else. He's going to use these people, if they will allow themselves to be used, to reach the nations. But Jonah doesn't want anything to do with that. He thinks the Ninevites are bad people. Militarily, they're stronger than Israel. They put pressure on Israel. The king of Israel has to pay tribute to the Ninevites. Who wants to be a part of that? Nobody wants to be a part of that. The Ninevites are not his friends, and he's not going there. And yet God says to him, essentially, through the work of a great fish, I don't care what you think about the Ninevites. I've called you to go to the Ninevites. And that's where you're going to go. You're going to go and you're going to present to them the hope that I have for them if they will but repent, if they will open up their eyes to see me for who I am. And so let me interject another question for you and for me today. Who is it that you dislike enough that you would rather see God's wrath poured on them than God's mercy shown to them? I mean, I think we have to ask ourselves that honest question sometimes. Who is it? What person, what people, what nation do we dislike so much that we would say, wipe them out? Just wipe them out. Pour out your wrath on them, God, not your mercy. Look, I read the newspapers a little bit, not a lot. I get most of my news by just checking out, you know, the internet a couple of times a week so I can just stay on top of things. Am I in the news enough to know that there's a problem with North Korea? And from an American perspective, we're a little bit tired of this young guy who seems to be thumbing his nose and shooting rockets all over the world. And I got to tell you, there are times when I read those reports that there's the old part of Jim Gregory that says, we could take these people. Right? We got a powerful army. And look how they're thumbing their nose at the United States of America, right? We're the big boys on the block. How dare they do that? And there's that part of me, that part, I hope it's deep, deep down in there. A part that is becoming smaller and smaller every day that says, you know what? Maybe it would be better without them. Maybe the world would be a better place. And then I hear God's voices say, should I not be concerned about that great nation? Millions of people who don't know their right hand from their left. Millions of people who don't know God. Some of them never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And would I prefer that they be destroyed rather than that the gospel would go out to them? Friends, we got to be so careful about our nationalities. That's a good thing. Most of you in here are Americans. It's a wonderful thing to be raised in America. Great country. And some of you who are here from other nations, great nations as well, with your own history and your own cultures, beautiful and wonderful things about them. But friends, we got to be so careful about who we are, who we were raised to be, what country we happen to be raised in. Those can be wonderful things, but do not let it override God's call to have a heart for the nations. Don't let it override that all-important thing. God doesn't want it to override those things. Good things as they are, they cannot override the reality that God has a heart for these nations. And we all, I think, have this tendency towards escapism that Jonah displays here, right? There always seems to be a place that's better than the place we're at right now. God, where I'm at right now, a lot of problems, a lot of things bearing down on me. But if you would just get me here, things would be a whole lot better. So I just want to go from here to here, whether physically or mentally or emotionally, just get me from here to here, and then I think everything's going to be okay. We can get back to me worshiping you and you being God again. But here is not a good place for me. See, that's Jonah. Go to Nineveh. That's not a really good place for a Jew. So how about if I go here to Tarshish, and then we meet up there? And then we can kind of renew that relationship again. But I don't want to be here. I need to be there. It's a form of escapism that I think we fall into. The best place for us always seems to be someplace else. And in that place, good things are going to happen to us somehow. God's going to somehow demonstrate his mercy to us or his grace to us in some unique way there. You know, Elizabeth Elliot, who's the wife of Jim Elliot, a missionary who was martyred for his faith many, many years ago, back in the late 1950s in Ecuador, but who was an amazing missionary in her own right, said this about this tendency. She said, our hope is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. I think that's important and biblical. So let me repeat it. Our hope is Christ in us, not us in a different set of circumstances. Doesn't mean that God will never put you in a different set of circumstances. He does that all the time. But it means that our hope is Jesus in us. He's the hope of glory, the scripture says. And it's not the hope of glory in another circumstance. And so when her husband was murdered by a tribe who did not know its right hand from the left, along with some other gentlemen who went there as missionaries, what she and some of these other wives did was went back to that tribe and shared the gospel with them to the point where they saw the very murderers of their husbands come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, the hope was Christ in her, not her now get out of here because bad things have happened here. And I think she would have been okay to simply say, I'm not going back there. But God was moving in her heart in such a way that she felt compelled to go back to these people who ran a spear through her husband and left him in a river, that they might know Jesus Christ. So friends, our hope is Jesus in us, not us in some other location or in some other mental state or in some other emotional place, but it's Jesus who lives in us. And so Jonah is a lot like us, saved by God's grace, given a vocation, and yet with a tendency, when things get tough, to say, I'd rather not do that. There's other things I'd rather do. And God, I want to do them for you. I just don't want to do them the way that you want to do them. I've said this before, but I know this is part of our mental makeup sometimes as followers of Jesus Christ. And that is, God, I know what your word says to do, but I've got a better idea. And I think you're going to like it. So hang in there. Watch what I'm about to do. Bless my socks off in the process, and I'm going to show you how much better my idea is than just being obedient to your word. And I think sometimes because we have a tendency towards sin, even as followers of Jesus Christ, we convince ourselves that we're not being ridiculous. But in fact, biblically, quite frankly, we are. Friends, God has a heart for the nations. He's not just our God, and I know you know that. I know that you know that, and I know it too, but sometimes I just need to be reminded, he's not mine. He's not an American. As far as I can tell, there are no American flags flying in heaven. He's the God of the nations. He's not ours. He's a God who has given his son for the nations. In Jonah's day and age, he's not just a God for the Jews. He's a God for the Gentiles as well. Paul recognizes this in the New Testament. He says this, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That's a passage that I have written in my Bible above the title Jonah, Romans 3:29, just as a reminder that God is not the God of the Jews only. He saves everybody the same way. Circumcised in this case in Romans 3:29 means Jewish. Uncircumcised means Gentile. And it simply means, how are Jews saved? By faith. How are non-Jews saved? By faith. We're saved the same way. He's the same God. Jew and Gentile. Male and female. Slave or freedman, the scripture says. We are all in Christ Jesus. Look what Paul goes on to say in Romans 10 as he gives this call for the gospel. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? This is the situation with the Ninevites. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, they're not going to know their right hand from their left hand, spiritually speaking, unless someone goes and says, this is the gospel of God. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is what Christ has done on your behalf. This is who God is in Christ, who raises the dead to immortal life, who offers you that same hope, if we will but turn to the Lord. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a wonderful word there, everyone, right? It means everyone. From every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. So the call for Jonah is to go to the Ninevites and to say to them, call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. What matters is God has given this hope for the nations. And this is how God's plan has always been. Chavez, I'm not going to go to Isaiah 49 other than to simply say this. In Isaiah 49, God is abundantly clear there that he has called out not only the nation of Israel, but his eventual servant, who we know to be the Messiah, to be the one who will do not the small thing of bringing just Jacob. In that phraseology in Isaiah 49, it means all the people of Israel, the Jews, that it's too small of a task to just bring the Jews to God. That's too small. God isn't just going to take one people group out of all the people groups of the world and say, only these people can be saved. And so he says there, way back in the Old Testament time, through the prophet Isaiah, too small a thing. I'm going to make you a light to all the nations. All the Gentiles are going to hear about me through you. This is God's call. This is God's heart for the nations. And God has a plan to make it happen, friends, because he's a God who provides. He is what they say in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He's always providing. He is not going to leave himself without a witness to the nations. Now, again, I want you to hear that clearly. God is not going to leave himself without a witness to the nations. It is going to happen. People are going to hear about Jesus Christ. The gospel is going to the nations because God has provided a way for that to happen. In the story, in the context of our story today, Jonah is thrown into the sea. Kind of end of story, right? Storm ceases. The pagans say, oh my gosh, there is a God. And they sacrifice to that God while the prophet of God is floating away in the ocean. But God provides a fish. In the original language, he appointed or anointed a fish. So friends, to be biblically accurate, this is a chosen fish. It's one of God's chosen fish. It's there for a purpose. It's waiting underneath Jonah for a purpose. The storm is purposeful. It is provided by God. The fish is purposeful. It is provided by God. God is not going to leave himself without a witness. Jonah is going to Nineveh. End of story. God always provides. He will provide for us as well. He is providing. He has provided us, friends here, with an abundance of wealth. That those who feel the specific call of God to take the gospel to Indianapolis, to Indiana, to the United States of America, and out to the uttermost parts of the world, to be able to provide them with the means that they need to go. He's given us an abundance of that. Right here, and just in this church, he's given us an abundance to do those things. Because God is not going to leave himself without a witness. He's going to send out the gospel message to the nations. And at times it may seem like punishment. I'm sure this seems like punishment to Jonah. Who wants to be swallowed by a fish? Who wants to be regurgitated out on dry land and then just hear God say the exact same thing again? Go to Nineveh. We've wasted some time. Go to Nineveh. Nobody wants that. You know, in Acts chapter 8, and I promise I'm winding this up. In Acts chapter 8, the people, the small gathering of Christians, they're kind of condensed in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has said to the disciples and to those followers of his, I want you now to take the gospel to Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria, those people that you don't like, to the north. Then I want you to take the gospel to the nations. And you say, see, and that's what happens in the book of Acts. They obey the call of Christ, but they don't, do they? They condense and they coalesce in Jerusalem. Why? Safe. They know Jerusalem. It's where they're from, most of them. So there they are in Jerusalem. What sends the gospel to the nations? Where do we see in Acts that the gospel starts going to the nations? When Stephen is murdered and persecution hits the church. And then God slaps the water and the waves go out. And the people go out with the gospel to the nations. All of a sudden, now they're doing what Jesus called them to do. Why? Because they wanted to be obedient to Jesus. It doesn't appear that seems to be the case. What seems to be the answer is because God seems to punish them. What looks like punishment is the blessing of God to take the gospel to the nations. And so persecution hits the church. Paul rages Saul at that time against the church. He starts dragging people into prison, and they scatter. And when they scatter, they take the gospel with them to the nations. And so, friends, we need to know this. We need to know today that the gospel is going to the nations. Now, the question for us here at LifePoint, and we can only speak for ourselves, but the question for us here individually and collectively is, are we going to be a part of that? Or is that just going to happen while we watch? I don't want to just watch. I don't want to just watch. And please don't hear me saying, I think you should all get up right now and come forward and pledge yourself to go to the remotest part of the world as missionaries. I think the vast majority of people, God calls them to do exactly what they're doing, and yet do it with a heart for the nations. Use your resources. Pray. Take that little card home with you this week and actually spend 5 minutes, 3 minutes, whatever, praying specifically for a group of people who are going to go to Haiti and spend some time there for a week. Use your resources, your financial resources, your physical resources, your mental resources, your spiritual resources, that we can be a part of this plan to reach the nations, because it's going to happen. Jesus said it was. In the great Olivet Discourse, he simply says that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all the nations, and then the end will come. So don't expect Jesus until we've done our job taking the gospel to the nations. We need to be a part of that. The question is, how are we going to do that? And so let's do this. Let's commit ourselves to God's great missionary endeavor. Let's commit ourselves to God's great missionary endeavor. Let's get on board with what God is doing. Amen? Amen. So, Father, help us to do that. When I preach like this, God, you know more than anyone that it's like preaching into a mirror. That everything I say to the people who are listening, I have to say to myself over and over and over again. Have a heart for the nations. Care about people. See people as Jesus sees people. Love people. Be willing to give. So God, would you help me as you help us here at LifePoint, those who are within earshot, that we might have a heart for the nations. Lord, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.